Well, today we're heading into, I always say this, what is one of my favorite books of Scripture. I've been asked on occasion what my favorite book of Scripture is, and the answer is always whatever one I'm teaching or preaching out of at the moment. But the letter of James has been particularly relevant to me over my life, and I've even memorized parts of it, especially this first chapter. So really excited about the next several weeks when we'll be in James. I think it has a lot to offer to us. You know, looking at our world, looking at our culture, looking at our nation, if I could describe us in one word, I think top of the list would be the word fragmentation. Sometimes I wish that, like my computer, we had a defrag program and we could just push the button and make things right. But I think that we're really fragmented. I know a lot of times people wonder why God cares about the choices that we make, and in particular wonder why we as Christians care about the choices that we make and other people make. And a lot of times, you know, you hear people say, why don't you just mind your own business? Especially when it comes to, you know, some personal matters, or what people would say are private matters. But, you know, just coming where I am, and this sermon this morning is just going to come a lot from where I happened to be on May 1st, 2011. So you'll bear with me. But there's a lot in our world that just indicates that we are fragmented people. We are broken. We are in pieces. Same time, we don't want to talk about issues because we say they're private and personal. Can I submit to you that there's no such thing really as a private issue when it comes to how we, the choices that we should make? There are things that are intensely personal, but nothing's private, because basically every choice that we make affects people around us. And, you know, you see this all around, you know, the abortion issue. It's on my mind because Thursday evening I had the privilege of attending the Crisis Pregnancy Center banquet in our town, and I heard Abby Johnson speak. She's an author. She used to work, was at one point Employee of the Year for Planned Parenthood, and she just talked about her experience with Planned Parenthood and how God brought her to the place where she is now, where she's a pro-life advocate. And, you know, abortion is just one of those issues that people say, stay away from, it's none of your business. You know, it's between, really between nobody. It's just up to the person who, you know, makes the choice to have the abortion, and we just don't need to say anything about it. And, you know, that's really just not true. And if we care about people, we'll continue to talk about the abortion issue. Am I right? If we care about the unborn, we'll continue to talk about it. If we care about the person making the choice to have an abortion, we'll continue to talk about this issue, because when someone makes that choice, there's tremendous fragmentation that takes place in their soul. And Abby Johnson was talking about, you know, in all of her years of counseling women who were coming in and trying to decide whether to make that choice, they always ask the same question: will this abortion hurt my baby? Never said, will this abortion hurt this massive tissue in my womb? Will this abortion hurt this fetus in my womb? The question was always, will this abortion hurt my baby? And her point was just that, you know, these women who come in, they know deep in their heart that there's more to this choice than just a decision that I make today. And they come out of the abortion clinics fragmented because they've made a choice that they know in their heart of hearts that they shouldn't have made. And again, it's something that we need to continue to talk about. And there's somebody in the room who's made the choice. I don't say that because I know, because I don't, but statistics are. And what you need to know is God wants you to move from that place of fragmentation to wholeness. And we love you, and we want to help you. Want to help you make that decision, but make that move in your life. But it does. It leads to fragmentation. You look at how our society views sexual relationships, and there's something that, you know, it's a private decision. Nobody should say anything about what anybody else does in that arena. And again, that's just baloney. The decisions that you make, the decisions that I make when it comes to sexual relationships have a tremendous effect on our society, a tremendous effect on other people, right? And it just, you know, I chuckle a little bit, and I chuckle because it keeps me from being too angry, but just the fragmentation in our thoughts when it comes to how we talk about sex. You ever notice that if you're, you know, listen to the radio or you're watching TV and you have somebody on television or radio who is quote, end quote, a sex expert, do you ever notice that this person is always talking about a multiplicity of partners, and they're talking about performance, and they're talking about, you know, these kinds of things? Wouldn't it make sense that they should get somebody to be an authority in sex who has been in a committed relationship, man and woman, for life? I mean, if that's the way that God designed it, don't you think that should be the sex expert? And that somebody who has never experienced that has no business standing up and saying, I'm an expert? Because they've never tried the option that God gave to us. Right? And so people, on one hand, will say that, and then on the other hand, whenever they want to justify things that the church is saying is wrong, they say, "Oh, but what if these people are in a long-term, lifelong, committed relationship? Then it's okay, right?" You see, one of these things is not like the other, because on one hand, they are admitting that their heart is saying that the ideal and the good and the right is to have a lifelong committed relationship with one person. But then on the other hand, the experts are the people with the most partners and the most experience and the diversified experience. It's fragmented. It leads to fragmentation. It leads to bad breakups. It leads to divorce, which leads to fragmentation in our families. It leads to fragmentation in ourselves. You know, we don't talk about sex because we just want to rain on somebody's parade. God doesn't put parameters on sex because he wants to take away your fun. It's in fact just the opposite. God wants to keep you on the path that he's made for us, the way that he's designed you, the way that he's created. And it alarms me that the norm and the accepted and the general practice is to jump from bed to bed. And what has happened is that people are becoming sexual Voldemorts, where when they hop from bed to bed, they make a decision that fragments their soul in two. And the more it happens, the more hurt that there is. Here's the good news. God wants you to be whole. God wants you to be complete. And I love the book of James because that is what the subject is. How can we be whole? How can we be complete? And I'm excited about what God's going to teach us as we go through. This morning I want to talk about this journey toward wholeness. Journey toward wholeness. How do we become whole? Well, here are some steps that James begins to talk about in this first chapter. And the first is this: choose joy in troubles. Choose joy in troubles. Let me hear somebody say, joy is a choice.
Joy is a choice.
You believe that? Okay, remember that when you're driving down the road tomorrow and somebody cuts you off, okay? Or maybe I'm just talking to myself. You know, the more that I think about it, the more I want to be known and want to be a joyful person. I mean, doesn't that sound good? Wouldn't you like to be a person who's constantly filled with the joy that the Lord gives to us? Wouldn't you like for people to, you know, whenever they hear your name, they associate joy with your name? I mean, I can't think of many things else. I mean, love would be up there, but joy. I would love for people, whenever they hear my name, to say, that is a joyful person. He is a joy to be around. And here's the thing. It's not something that happens by osmosis. Joy is a choice. How is it a choice? Well, number one, James tells us that all trials have purpose. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, and he's saying it's a choice. Consider it joy. It's a choice you can make. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. And I love that James says this. Is he talking about what are these trials that he's talking about? Is he talking about trials where somebody's making fun of you for being a Christian, or maybe somebody's physically hurting you for being a Christian? Something about having to do with your faith? Yes. Is James talking about, you know, trials that you get because you're just trying to live the life, and sometimes people talk about you and say, well, she's self-righteous, he's judgmental, and all you're doing is just trying to live the life that God wants you to talk about, God wants you to live. Is that the kind of trial that James is talking about? And the answer is absolutely yes. Now, is it a trial that he's talking about that if you're driving down the road and you hear a pop and you have a flat and it's raining and you have to get out and change your flat and you get rained on and muddy and you know, nobody's stopping to help, is that a trial that he's talking about? The answer is yes. I love that he says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Here's the thing. No matter what you go through, no matter what kind of trial you face, no matter what kind of trouble that comes into your life, you know that it has a purpose. Mark it down. People ask, why am I going through this? Why am I going through such and such? And there are some very specific reasons. And here's the thing. Chances are, I don't know why you're going through the trial that you're going through specifically, totally. In fact, the chances are 100%. Sometimes, most of the time, you won't know 100% why you're going through the trial that you're going through, this side of heaven. But all trials have purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, James tells us, number two, they are meant to make you whole. How can we consider it joy whenever we go through something that hurts, that stinks, that we hate? Because, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Every trial that you go through is meant to make you whole. We'll talk about exactly how in a minute. And then number 3, they are meant to make you never give up. Because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. I've said that I'd like to be known as a person who's joyful, and I'd also like to be known as somebody who doesn't give up. I mean, part of that's because I'm a stubborn person. But part of that is because perseverance, hanging in there, standing in there no matter what, is so what God wants you and me to be. This word, perseverance, is a word that means it's describing carrying a heavy load for a long time. Anybody been carrying a heavy load for a long time? Consider it pure joy. Because carrying a heavy load for a long time builds perseverance in you, and God wants you to be a steadfast person who never gives up. I met a guy in junior high, came to our school, moved up from Mexico. His name was Sergio Hernandez. And I always got along with Sergio, and part of it was just, you know, I loved, you know, trying to learn to speak Spanish, and he would teach me Spanish, and sometimes he taught me Spanish words that he probably shouldn't have taught me, but he helped me learn Spanish. But Sergio was a funny guy. Besides that, whenever it came time for track season, Sergio was somebody who did the long distance runs. He would run, you know, I think at that point it was like the 1200 and the, what's the next one up, the 2000. In seventh grade, that's what it was. And then it moved on up to the mile, the 2 mile, and those kinds of things. But he would do the long distance runs, and he was amazing. Just amazing. I mean, he would start running and he wouldn't stop until the race was over. And he would start running fast and he would finish running fast. I ran the whole way, but I ran slow the whole way, so it wasn't, you know, that impressive. But Sergio would take off running. The gun would go off, and he would take off running. He would be leader of the pack. I don't know how many long-distance races you've ever seen, but odds are the man, the woman who is leading the pack at the first of the race is not leading the pack at the end of the race. In fact, there's a term for these people. Does anybody know what they are? They're rabbits. They run out there. You know, I don't know what's in their mind. Sometimes the coaches put them there to kind of help pace or whatever, or try to psych the other people out. But anyway, these people, they take off running fast, and then the others kind of panic, and they lose their pace and kind of lose the race sometimes. But anyway, Sergio would take off, and he was leader of the pack. And it was always funny because one coach would invariably, who had never seen Sergio run, one coach would turn to the other and say, "Well, he's going to burn out." And then one lap would go by, and Sergio's still running. And another lap would go by, and Sergio's still running. And on and on. I mean, it's like the Energizer Bunny. He just kept going and going and going. And he would win the race. He would lap people. I mean, it was just crazy how long this guy could go at that pace. And so we were just all impressed. And one day I remember asking Sergio, "How does this happen? I mean, how do you do this? How did you get to the point?" And he's like, I don't know. But finally we got it out of him. He said, "When I was a kid, I don't know what it was, but he had a job of carrying some big, I don't know if it was grain or a big pack of something, but his job was to carry it from this place to another. And day after day, he would carry this heavy load back and forth. And you know what that did? It built perseverance. And when it came to the track and he was running around a track and he wasn't carrying anything, man, it felt light, right? And he could just keep going and going and going. This is what James says trials do with your faith. Yes, you are under a heavy load. Yes, you've been carrying it for a while. But the purpose of carrying it for a while is so that you will become the kind of person who does not give in, who does not give up. That's how endurance is built. There's no shortcuts. This weekend, I'm going to run a mini marathon, a half marathon, 13.1 miles. And I've been training for it since last September, I guess. Hasn't been easy, but, you know, and I run the risk of telling you guys because now I actually have to go through with it and finish or other, you know, egg all over the face. But I've been following this guy's program. His name is Jeff Galloway, and he said, you know, he lays it out. This is how many weeks before the race, this is what you should be doing. I've been following it to a T, with the exception of the week that it iced. I don't know how much you know about running, but it doesn't work on the ice. So I just had to take a week off, and, you know, I think I'll be okay. But the thing about these endurance races, you have to prepare. And it's funny because, you know, people have heard that I'm going to be doing this. I've heard two stories of people who went out and ran this very race and didn't prepare or didn't prepare long enough. And whenever they went and ran, you know, they were determined to finish. One was a walker, one was a runner, and they suffered severe physical harm because they didn't go through the necessary process of getting ready for the race, of building up that endurance. There is just no shortcut. There's no way around it. And it's the same way with your faith. There's no way around becoming who God wants you to be except for God allowing a heavy burden to be placed on you increasingly longer amounts of time. There's just no way around it. That's the way. And it's amazing, you know, and God's designed the physical body that way. It's amazing, you know, I'm following this guy's program, and I started off in early on in the training. One thing that I had to do was run 4 half miles. I would run a half mile, then I would rest for 3 minutes. I would run another half mile, rest for 3 minutes, and do that 4 times. Well, I was looking ahead, and by the end of the program, I was expected to be able to do it 12 times by the end of the program. 12 half miles with 3 minutes rest in between. And whenever I ran the fourth one, I was like, ain't no way. That's not going to happen. I don't see, you know, when I was 18, sure. But I'm double that now. There's no way I'm going to be able to do this. But it was an amazing thing that happened because the next week I came back and 4 killed me. And I came back and I was supposed to run 6 2 weeks later. And when I ran 4, my body was like, all right. And then I started to run the fifth one, and my body said, what are you doing? And I ran 6, and it killed me. And I thought, there's no way I'm going to get up to 12. I came back 2 weeks later, I ran 6, and my body said, all right. I ran the seventh. I mean, it was weird. It was the seventh one, and my body, what are you doing? Where are you going? Because incrementally, God was getting me to the place, it's the way He designed the body, so that I could run gradually more and more. I could hang in there longer and longer. Any of you weightlifters, it works the same way. I mean, the point of exercise. The point is to get to that place where you think you can't go any farther and go a little farther. Any of you lift weights have a spotter? You need to have a spotter, because what you need, you know, you're under that, under the bench, and you do, you know, maybe you're doing 3 sets of 10. And so the reason why you do those first 2 sets is just to get tired. They aren't doing you any good. You do those 2 sets to get to that last set, and then you do the first 8 just to get to the last 2. And it's really the last 2 that do you any good. Because the last 2, you ought to be at the point that I can't do another thing. And that's where the spotter comes in. My youth minister in high school, I used to work out with him, and the spotter, he would spot me, and he said, this is how you spot. Here's the secret of spotting. If you ever want to spot somebody, here's the secret of spotting. 1 finger. Because when it comes to number 9, and I'm about to die, the worst thing you could do is lift it for me. All that means is I've come to the point where I just need that much more effort, that much more strength to finish that set. And so the spotter's job is to take 1 finger, put it on the bar, and give that much pressure on the bar. Now, it hurts, and the bar doesn't go up fast. And by the end of it, I'm mad at him. I am thinking all kinds of unkind things in my head about him. But he is doing his job, because his job is to spot me and help me become stronger. I can't tell you how many times I walked onto a track and the coach told me, this is what your workout is going to be for today. And I actually thought, this guy hates my guts. He wants to kill me. But the fact of the matter is, he just wanted me to become the athlete that I could become. This is what God does with our faith. And so many times we get angry with God and we think that he hates us because we have trials that we've been carrying for a long time, or that God's forgotten us, or, you know, whatever. But the fact of the matter is that God is doing what God wants to do with your life. He wants to help you become who he wants you to be. And it's only going to come through effort. It's only going to come through persevering, keeping on going with the heavy load on your shoulders. We act like it's such a surprise when Christians suffer. It's not a surprise. It's the training program. That's what James says. Secondly, James says, let perseverance do its job. Once you go through this process and you're becoming the kind of person who doesn't give up, let perseverance do its job. How do you do that? Determine not to give up the faith, first of all. I mean, God wants you to be the kind of person who believes him and trusts him and holds on to the truth of the faith and holds on to the word no matter what is going on around you. Can I say that again? God wants no fair weather fans. Anybody can serve God when the sun is shining and things are great. Anybody can serve God when he's given you your house, and he's given you your cars, and he's given you your 2.1 kids, and he's given you your dog, and he's given you your cat, and the white picket fence. That is easy. That shows nothing about your character if you can serve God at that time. But what God wants us to be are people who trust him no matter what, who love him no matter what. That's what disturbs me about, you know, we have this belief in America that, you know, you hear it all the time. And, you know, in one sense, it sounds great, and I'm all for it. But in another sense, it's a cop-out. But, you know, sometimes people say, man, we just need to be revived. We just need revival. And what they mean by that is they mean that God, you know, puts this, you know, sends this spirit down on us, and, you know, we're all kind of shaken, and everybody's happy about serving Jesus, and everybody's excited about serving Jesus, and we're all emotional, and we're good, and we're on a mountaintop, and that's what we need. May I submit to you that there's not much of that in the New Testament? The day of Pentecost is about all I can find. Now, do I pray for revival? I do, but I don't pray for it as a cop-out. I think it was Kierkegaard who said, if everybody's a Christian, nobody's a Christian. But you find out who the real Christians are when we live in a world who's antagonistic to Christianity, who persecutes, who acts like that if you're a Christian, you checked your brain at the door, that you're a hick, that you're a phony, that you're a hypocrite, that you're self-righteous. Then we find out who the real Christians are. And what God wants is not people who get excited about Him when they get emotional about it, but God wants people who walk with Him day after day after day. That even when disappointments come, they say, I'm still going to follow Jesus. I'm still going to do the right thing. Even if somebody comes up to me and says, show me the benefit. And I really can't think of anything at the moment. I'm still going to follow Him. Secondly, determined to become what God wants you to become. This is where the joy is. If you can be in a trial and you say, this stinks, this hurts, I hate this, but if you can look and see that I am becoming who God wants me to be, that'll pull you through. That's where the joy will come. How many times, athletes in the crowd, how many times has somebody come to you and said, why in the world do you do that? Why do you do that to your body? Why do you get up so stinking early in the morning and go do that? Been there? Have you asked that lately? Because you have your eye on the goal. You want to become the best athlete that you can become. You want to win the game. You want to run the race. You want to finish the race. You want to beat your best time. You want to shoot under par. That's why that you put all the training in that you put in. You ever wonder why there are mirrors in the gym, the workout gym? You know, I used to think that, man, how egotistical. You know, you walk into it, you know what I'm talking about, you see these people, they're staring right in the gym at themselves. You know. And I used to think, oh, what are they, you know, come on, what are they doing? You're so into yourself, you know what I mean? But you know why they're, you know, and some people are egotistical, I'm sure that's the case. But you know why there are mirrors in the gym? Because when you are working out, you can see what it is that you are becoming. When you're working those biceps and you're looking in the mirror, man, the blood is flowing to those biceps and you're looking at yourself in the mirror and you're saying, this is working. Look at those guns. You know what I mean? But you see a glimpse of what you are becoming and it drives you to keep on keeping on. What James says is works the same way with your faith. What should drive you is that you are becoming what God has created you to be. Keep it up. Keep it up. Now, the difference is sometimes, a lot of times, we got to use the eyes of faith. We can't see with our physical eyes. But you got to use the eyes of faith and see, I'm becoming who God wants me to be. Thirdly, in this journey toward wholeness, ask God for wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. This ask is not a one-time thing. It's not like, okay, I'll do that today and expect it to last for the rest of your life. It's a present tense verb, which means keep on asking, keep seeking God for wisdom. Come to the point in your life that you recognize the value of wisdom. Scripture teaches over and over how valuable wisdom is. It's more precious than gold. It's more costly than silver. Look for wisdom before you look for any other earthly thing. And James is echoing that here. Ask God for wisdom. So what is wisdom? Well, first of all, wisdom means knowing and doing God's will. Wisdom is the ability to know God's will and the ability to do it. And how many of you know that we need both? We both need to know what to do and we need the strength to do it. Amen? But that's what wisdom is. I mean, there are a lot of popular notions about what wisdom is. You know, a lot of times when people think of wisdom, they think of a, you know, maybe a short, green, pointy-eared creature who talks in backward sentences. Wisdom you must ask for. You know what I mean? Or they think of some, you know, some monk that's sequestered, you know, in the mountains of Tibet, and he's thinking and, you know, meditating all day. And, you know, people who are wise, you know, use these pithy sayings that they just kind of turn things backwards, and it's like, wow, you know, like, if you fail to plan, you will plan to fail, you know, those kinds of things. But that's not totally what Scripture is talking about when it's talking about wisdom. When Scripture talks about wisdom, it is simply seeing what God wants you to do and being able to do it. Wisdom is intensely, intensely practical. It's not this highfalutin, ivory tower, not related to the real world stuff. It is, what do I do today? God, what do you want me to do today? And so what James says is we can ask and should ask God for this wisdom. Number two, God sincerely wants you to have wisdom. He says God gives generously. I mean, he piles on words here to make it clear. God gives generously. He doesn't withhold. God says, you want wisdom, you got it. God gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, that's a lot. Anybody in here included in all? Raise your hand. Yeah, it should be everybody. We're all part of the all. He gives generously. He doesn't withhold. He doesn't say, well, I don't know about her. I don't know about him. He doesn't find fault. He says, you are asking for wisdom. I'll give it. All we have to do is ask. And then thirdly, believe that you will receive it. Because in verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Those who doubt should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all they do. James says, when you ask for wisdom, believe that God will give it to you. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if I ask for a Porsche from God, odds are it's not quite his will for me right now. You know what I mean? But if I ask God for something that he wants to give me already, guess what he's going to do? He's going to give it to me. You know, and when the Bible says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, it's not giving us a blank check that we just, you know, God signs it and then we write whatever we want in the blank and that's, you know, what God will give us. No, we ask what God's will for us is. Remember, what's the goal? The goal is to become who God wants us to become. So what do? We ask for stuff that God wants for us in our life. And if we ask for the stuff that God wants for our lives, we will get it. I was thinking about the concept of wholeness, and the phrase that kept popping into my head was whole foods. You ever heard of whole foods? Does anybody know what whole foods are? Because I've heard people talk about it, and I had no idea what it was. I mean, I thought I'd been eating whole foods my whole life. I mean, everything I picked up seemed to be all there, and I've stuck it in my mouth and swallowed it. I mean, I thought it was whole, and a lot of times I ate the whole thing, you know what I mean? So I thought I was doing a good job with the whole foods. But evidently, whole foods are foods that are pure. Whole foods, whenever people sell whole foods, they want to get the food there with as little done to it as possible. Not a lot, not any processing if they can help it. Not a lot of additives, not a lot of salt, not a lot of fat, not other stuff added to it. They just want to get you the food and nothing but the food. Whole food. See, God wants us to be whole people. His people and nothing but his people. Single-minded. James has already told us that God's single-minded. He gives generously. He doesn't find fault. He gives wisdom to us and he's 100% behind it. And what God wants from us are people who believe him and 100% believe him and 100% do the things that we know that he wants us to do. That we are wholly committed to him. And part of this process of God molding us into what he wants us to be is to make us those kinds of people, whole people, pure people, unmixed with any kind of allegiance to anybody else. Otherwise, we're like this man that James talks about who's tossed around in the waves. You ever been in the ocean? I have a distinct memory in Galveston, Texas. That's Galveston, not Galveston. Indiana is Galveston, Texas, which is on the shore of Texas. And I can distinctly remember being out far off the shore, and I was on an inner tube. I think my brother was out there. We were just kind of talking, hanging on to the tube. And I think we were facing the opposite way of the shore. And we'd been out there for several minutes, maybe half an hour to an hour. And we turned around and looked back, and when we started off, we were right in front of the hotel where we were staying. Whenever we turned around and looked back, we were hundreds of yards down the beach. And without realizing it, the waves just kind of took us down that direction. And that's the point that James is making. If you are a person who believes God one minute and doesn't believe Him the next, you're like a person tossed by the wind. You know, any old thing will come on and shift you and move you and turn you in a different direction. And he says the remedy to that is believe God. Believe what He said He will do. Trust in His Word. So does that mean then that if you are a person who doubts from time to time that God has nothing to do with you? Does that mean that if you have your moments that, you know, I'm just not sure about this God thing. You know, I'm not sure what God is doing. I'm not sure I have the strength to follow Him. Does that mean you're out? Well, you'll notice that I skipped over verse 1. I want to come back to it right now. This letter was written by somebody named James. We're 99% sure, because he just puts his name here, James. And there are several Jameses in the New Testament. James was a pretty common name. But for him just to put James in the content of the letter and when it was written, these kinds of things, we're pretty sure that the James who wrote this letter, like I say, upwards of 90%, the James who wrote this letter was the half-brother of Jesus. Interesting thing about James, when he wrote this letter, he was pillar in the church. I mean, he was the man who led the Jerusalem church whenever this letter was written. People looked to him for wisdom. People looked to him for direction. They looked to him to lead the church. He had a reputation for being just, for being righteous, even among the Jews who weren't Christians. He didn't start out that way. The Gospel of John tells us that whenever he was younger, whenever Jesus was going around teaching and preaching and doing miracles and these kinds of things, that James and the other brothers of Jesus did not believe that Jesus was who He said He was. In fact, they kind of made fun of Him. What are you doing? Why are you here? Anybody wants to be somebody should go to Jerusalem. What are you doing hanging around here? I mean, they would like poke fun. Who do you think you are? They didn't believe in Him. Something changed somewhere along the way. We think it was probably had something to do with Jesus appearing to James after He had been crucified and rose again. That may have had something to do with it. When Jesus appeared to His half-brother James and said, remember when y'all were joking about Me being the Messiah? Guess what? James turned. He went from being a single-mindedly devoted person, devoted to making fun of his older brother, who was delusional. So look how he describes himself in the first verse. He doesn't say, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Hey, that would have been pretty impressive, right? I am blood-related to our Messiah. James, a servant, could even be translated a slave of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. James, the doubter, the scoffer, became James, the pillar. So much so that in the year 62, they said, deny your faith in Jesus Christ or be killed. He refused. He died for his faith. You may be here this morning saying, you know what, I'm a doubter. I doubt more than I believe. Great. Because you won't believe what God does with doubters. Choose to believe. Give it up today. And by the way, be prepared to give it up tomorrow too. But give it up today. God, I choose to believe You. I want to be a person who is singly, completely devoted to You.